Our scripture reading today comes from a very short epistle, the letter of Jude, and it comes from verses 24 and 25. Hear the word of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, these are great words. These are challenging words because our hearts are often so dull and so incapable of praising and worshiping you for things that you have done. So we ask humbly today, as we stand before your throne, please fill our hearts with this worship that we witness today in Jude's epistle. Do so through the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To many of us, these are well-known words. This is what we often hear at the end of the worship service, often as a benediction, although it surely is a doxology, a text of worship and praise offered to God. This particular doxology in Jude's epistle, however, comes at a strange point in the book. Up to this point, Jude's tone has been mostly urgent, indeed very urgent. His original intent to write on the common salvation of believers had to be set aside because something urgent came up. The church was under attack. In fact, in verse 3, Jude explicitly calls his brothers and sisters to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's kind of the overarching tone of urgency that this letter presents. And in fact, we know that not only then, but even now and all throughout history, the church always seems to be under attack. Whether it be from within or from without, whether it is, as in Jude's case, seeing certain false teachers arising in the church and teaching that Christians could live as they please, ignoring any need for righteousness. Whatever it may be, there is always something that seems to threaten the existence of the church, to lead her people astray, even to wipe her out completely. Had Jude ended this epistle on with verse 22, it would almost leave his readers with this sense of desperation. The church is being overwhelmed, and unless we do something, it's doomed. And yet, as it were, it seems that Jude's taking a U-turn here, and he's bursting into praise of God. He ends on a high note, leaving us wondering then, where's this joy coming from? Naturally speaking, this is a letter of urgency, as we have seen. So what is it that allows Jude to write with urgency, yet end in worship? In other words, we want to know, on what grounds does Jude glorify God? And that is precisely our point, the first point, the grounds of our praise. These grounds, as our passage tells us, are God's work in our lives. It is what God does to make each believer fit to withstand his perfect judgment on the last day. Jude describes this work. He reflects on it in a twofold manner, and there's seemingly a negative element to it and a positive element to it. Look at verse 24 when he says that God is able to keep you from stumbling. That's the negative, and it's not negative as in he's saying something bad. No, he's saying that God is keeping us from something, protecting us from something. And then the positive, where he says, and present you blameless. These aren't completely different, though. If we were to strictly separate them and say, well, this and that, compartmentalize them. I would rather instead suggest that these are the two different sides of the same coin. That's how we approach this text. And nonetheless, Jude identifies the two elements, and so we will look at each one individually. And we begin with these words, that God is able to keep you from stumbling. There are several things to observe about this. It all begins with this apparent need for keeping. If there wasn't a need, God would not have to keep us from stumbling. And in fact, so many false ideas float around in the world and in the church about this keeping. So much false teaching boils down to how exactly this need for keeping is defined and perceived. See, for example, the world, think of the world and what it would tell us. That would be that there's no need in the first place, that everything's fine with us, that we don't need God's help, that we are beautiful inside, just the way we are, that everything is good and well within us, that everywhere, whatever obstacle we face, whatever challenge we have before us, its root is outside, not here. This is the culture of self-affirmation that we live in. And anything we say or do that goes against this notion is perceived as harmful, dangerous, increasingly intolerant. So the culture, the world is telling us that the enemy is outside and the help is within. We have to separate those, to discern those, to figure out what's what. But once we do figure out, once we have everything laid out on the table, it is clear that whatever was bothering us and whatever was standing in our way, it's outside and not here. And so there's no need, there's no place for this need of God's keeping us. But when it comes to the church, we find competing false ideas. For example, Jude's opposition in this epistle perceived this need to be merely legal, what we sometimes call by the word, the title of antinomianism. Christ died for you, that's right, making you right with God legally. But beyond that, you can live however you want. That's all he does. On the cross, Christ wipes away your sin. You're good with God. Now, go on and live your life. Enjoy it. The need, therefore, is merely momentous. It's merely legal. For others, this keeping begins and ends on the cross. And of course, that's true of every Christian. But what I mean here is particularly that God provides salvation as an option, as it were. That it's up to us to choose that option, to come to Christ, to be saved, and then to live, to strive for righteousness. It's all bound with us. What God did on the cross was basically given us an option. And now it's up to us to take it and to choose it and live accordingly. Our success in faith depends on us. That's another notion about this need for keeping. A third notion is such that while affirming the need for God's word, it effortless on our part. Now, what do I mean by that? It's that when we believe God defeats sin in us in such a way that we have no struggle with sin. So when someone comes to faith, believes God has struggles with particular sins, God works his power in them, and then from that moment on, life is easy. They're sanctified. They're even glorified. We could say that what should happen at the end, that what we believe to happen at the end of times, where God will perfect us and will glorify us, this view believes it to happen immediately. So essentially, when we see it, when this view sees it, it perceives this need to be merely at the beginning of your Christian walk. However, if we take an honest look at Scripture and our own experiences, we know that none of the above is really a valid biblical option. Think about it. about it this way. If we follow the logic of the world, there's no reason for us to join Jude in his doxology. We don't need God. We have no need for him. We can do it on our own. He has nothing to offer us that we couldn't do ourselves. And yet we know that's not the case. We know that the answers we come up with for our problems are not sufficient. Take, for example, the problem of the evil in the world. The reason that it's not solved yet, it's because it's not outside, but it is what happens in the hearts of men and women like us. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's all we need to know when it comes to what the world offers us in terms of this need, how it explains our need of God. If we follow the antinomian logic, then we have nothing to praise God for, and the truth is that we have nothing in common with him. Again, remember Paul saying in Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ," he does not say, "live as you wish." He says, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In other words, what happens with antinomianism is that it fails to acknowledge our need for God's inner transformative work in us. It merely shows us the legal need, the outward need, setting us right with God, but disregards what has to happen here inside. By doing that, it also fails to appreciate the majesty of God's righteousness. Therefore, it does not lead to worship, because it does not walk with God. It does not understand God for who he truly is. Furthermore, in fact, every other option of a false option of supposed need results in shallow praise at best, since it fails to wrestle with the realities of this life. The other two options that we named, they either see the immediate need, and then we're sanctified, we're perfect, and we no longer need God, or it sees God as someone who starts the whole process, you know, gives Christ on the cross, but it's all, everything else is up to us. To believe and to live, to persist is up to us. And in either way, our worship will be shallow at best, and in time it will go away. It's not sustainable. On the other hand, when we think about what the Bible actually says, we find Romans 7, for example, a passage that really condenses and summarizes the biblical answer to why we need this keeping that Jude speaks of. The need is not merely immediate on the day of conversion, but it remains through every other day of our lives. Listen to what Paul says in verses 19 through 23. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So there's the affirmation. There's the affirmation of an ongoing struggle. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So if we put it really simply, it all boils down to this, that the only way you and I can praise God is if we're able, praise God in his glory, majesty, and power, is if all that works for our benefit. And it only works for our benefit if there's an ongoing of his helping, saving, and sustaining work. That's the need of God's keeping us from stumbling. But now what about this stumbling in verse 24? Jude claims that God is able to do a particular thing to keep you from stumbling. I believe that our translation, ESV, understates the matter. Several other translations rightly have the word falling or even falling away instead of stumbling. Because the reality is that as believers, we know we stumble and you know you stumble. I know I stumble every day. It is very dangerous for us to think that God perfects us here and now, as we have seen. We know that He will complete His work. That's the hope that we have, the future hope that we have, that He will complete His work. As even our passage says, it testifies to it, but we are His work in progress, and we have to remember that. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And again, this word guarded here is the same word that we have in our passage that says keeping. He's able to keep. It is exactly the same word, has exactly the same idea, is communicating the same thing. And then when we take this verse from 1 Peter alongside the realities of Romans 7, we begin to see the picture of God's praiseworthy work, don't we? The biblical imagery, for example, to illustrate it, the imagery that we are so familiar with of a shepherd and his sheep really serves us well here. A shepherd confidently walks his flock through ravines, through valleys, through mountain trails. And the sheep might trip up. They might stumble. But he will not let them fall prey to wild beasts. He will not leave them behind. He will not let them slip off and fall off the steep slope. Psalm 34:27 says, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So this is not that something that we make up. This is a biblical principle seen throughout the Bible. The shepherd will bring his sheep safely to their destination. He will preserve them. He has his eyes on the goal, and he's taking them there safely and securely. Even though it might not sometimes look like that in the moment where we find ourselves, it might not look like God's in control, like the shepherd is actually there. We might feel like we are a wandering sheep without a shepherd. And the reality is the opposite, that he's always in control, that he's always there, that he's keeping us from falling away. That's how it is with us, how God is with us. And isn't that, when we think about it, isn't that a much more accurate picture and much more attractive picture of faith than all these alternatives that we have just looked at? Another illustration, this time from the fathers of our faith, from Old Testament figures. Remember, for example, Noah. In his drunkenness, this was a man after God's, this was a righteous man in God's eyes. He stumbled. Remember Abraham and his fear of man when he went through the land of Egypt and lied about his relationship to his wife, fearing for his own life. He is our spiritual father. Remember David, the man after God's heart, an adulterer and a murderer. These are the fathers of our faith, and to say that they merely tripped up would be a gross understatement. Yet the Lord preserved them, and kept them from falling. It was the Lord that did the preserving of their faith. You see, we do have to deal with this issue of sin in our lives. There is no way around it. We have an issue. We have the reality that when we come to faith, sin still remains in our life. Here we live in sinful, broken bodies until the day that our life here on earth ends. And we have to wrestle with that. We have to deal with this reality. There's no way around it. We might want to, for it to go away immediately, but it doesn't. And so we wrestle and we wrestle and we wrestle and then we wrestle some more. Now, the good news about this ongoing struggle is its presence. You know why we wrestle? Because a regenerate heart, a heart that believes, is aware of its condition. Before you came to Christ, you had no issue with sin. Now you do. You're no longer satisfied with sin. You want it gone. Even at times you still give in to its temptation. You fall, you succumb to it. You stumble, as it were. But your desires are now different. I delight in the law of God, says Paul in Romans 7, but I still live in the body of death and sin. Yet I know now the good. I admire God's ways. His righteousness is no longer a threat to me, but the object of praise, of affirmation, and of worship. Do you see? Doesn't your wrestling with sin imply your inner disposition against it? We perceive sin to be our enemy, and yet we need God's ongoing grace. Every single day is that what is what we need. And it is precisely this reception of this preserving, this keeping grace that prompts us into words of praise and worship. This is what leads Jude to stand up to worship God with these words. This is what leads him and leads every believer to pray for God's glory to be fully manifest in us, in the church, and in the world. This is it. Of course, we quickly begin to see that God's keeping us from falling away can only be, indeed is, but one side of the coin. And here's why it is. This brings us to his words, being able to present you blameless. Think about it. Who would want to praise and glorify God if all they experienced was a constant struggle with sin? True, you're never defeated by it, but neither do you see conclusive victory. Taken in isolation, this keeping from stumbling, from falling, is nothing more than the boulder of Sisyphus, this mythological king of Corinth, who had to roll a human-sized boulder up the hill, only to see it at the very last moment roll back down, and then pick this work again and do it for eternity. And this was his punishment for trying to cheat death. God's punished him this way. This is an epitome of pointlessness. But without any progression, our ability to fight against sin is just like that. There must be, in other words, an end to it. It has to be moving towards a destination. And Jude speaks of that destination. While God keeps us from falling away here and now, he's also working in us positively, making a positive difference, shaping us, sanctifying us, until the day when we are presented blameless before the throne of judgment. Again, if this reality is to grip us, if it is to consume us and to lead us to glory in God's majesty, a couple of things are to be observed. And the first one of these things is that this twofold reality of God keeping us on the one hand and presenting us blameless on the other hand is a great comfort to us. It brings our future and our present together. Something that the principle that's sometimes known as already and not yet. So as Christians, we are the benefactors of the reality that's in the future. We have been saved, and that's our reality now. But what it results in, what the consummation of that reality is, we will only see in the future. That's to come. But that future affects how we live right now. That's the dynamic. That's the comfort that we have before us. On the one hand, in this passage, we have a definite hope that one day our struggle with sin will be over. This is why Paul is able to say, in the face of present trials, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is in 2 Corinthians 4:17. And yet, on the other hand, God does not remain distant right now. If all we had was a distant hope, well, that would be a huge blessing altogether. But God does not stop there. God is not just giving us a vision of a glorious future and leaving us to deal with what we have right now. He's present, he's near in our moments of affliction, in our moments of temptation, of joys and sorrows. Yet, when we remember the picture that the world gives us, God is unlike that. God is not a therapist who comes along to affirm you. God is not someone who's going to blame everything around you to help you feel better. God is not someone who'll say, well, all your problems come from your childhood. That's it. You know, once you resolve those, everything will go away. You yourself are beautiful, you are wonderful, and we can help you. That's not what God does. He comes to us. He's not willing to simply affirm us, but to expose us. To expose us to our sin, to show us that the problem, he's honest with us. The problem is really inside. It's not outside. He's uncovering, as it were, and addressing the fundamental issue of our lives, that is the heart. Yet he does so in a loving, patient, and ever-present way. So he's preparing you. He's shaping you into something that if you saw that someone today, your jaw would drop. You're like, me? There? This? No, no way. But that's what he's doing. Secondly, our ability to one day stand before the glory of God comes as a powerful source of hope. On one level, we know that through faith, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. In a very real sense, God the Father looks at us and sees the perfect obedience of his Son. Imagine yourself waiting for the verdict of guilt in this divine courtroom, only to receive a vindication and the look of the loving Father. That in and of itself is a powerful reality, and seemingly it seems like that would be enough, wouldn't it? And yet that's not primarily Jude's point. That's what we see in the Bible, that's a biblical truth, but right here and now, that's not Jude's primary point. What he's actually saying is that God's ability to present us blameless means not only that our status, but our very nature, our essence, is completely free of sin. That is, in the days to come, in the time of glorification, who we are will be rid of sin. There is this real sense in which God's holiness destroys, it must destroy sin. A very real notion where the two cannot coexist. Which means that sin cannot withstand God's glory, and yet we will be able to. So somehow, through our sinfulness, when Adam and Eve fell, we bound ourselves to sin. And somehow God is breaking that bond and binding us back to himself. This is what's happening. And so not only will we be able to withstand the glory of God, the righteous, spotless glory of God, but we will be able to delight and rejoice in it. So we won't see it as overwhelming and crushing for our sin, but we will actually rejoice in his justice, in his perfect holiness, in all of his perfections will bring delight to us. That's the picture that we're getting here, that the Jude wants us to see. And this is exactly what we find in the last book, exactly the book that follows Jude, is the book of Revelation. We find this imagery. This is that bride of Christ, the church that has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Revelation 20. To know that we will one day be like that. Able to withstand on one hand, and even to enjoy on the other the majesty of God. Well, there's nothing really left to do but praise God. To rejoice and exult, as John says in Revelation 20, and give him the glory. And as Jude says, before all time and now and forever. And yet, when we look at this and we think about it, we see Jude, most likely this is Christ, Jesus' half-brother, we see someone who reviled Christ, who made fun of Jesus, as we know in the Gospels, before his crucifixion. And now he's testifying to his faithfulness and glorifying the same Jesus, calling him not his brother, but saying, "I, Jude, am a servant of Jesus Christ." So he's identifying himself as a servant of his Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are left but wondering, well, how does that happen? Yes, these are the grounds for joy, for faith, that God preserves and keeps us. But how can Jude say that preserving and that keeping is his and ours? Where is this confidence coming from? What makes this reality real for us right here and right now? These are the questions that should be popping up in our heads. These things, oftentimes when we read the Bible, if we have been reading it for a while, a lot of things come as second nature to us. We forget to the questions that should come up, the wonder that we should have about it. What is it that makes, where is this confidence coming from? And I want to suggest that this confidence is coming from a person and an event. And the two knit together, closely knit together. Look at verse 25. Notice that it is through Jesus Christ our Lord that God becomes our Savior. It happens through God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jude identifies him as Christ. And that word means the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Redeemer of his people. So Jude's confidence lies with this person, and particularly with the work that person did, a work which finds its peak at Calvary, on the cross. There's your event. It is only on that occasion that Christ redeems his people. He redeems us. It is on the cross that his earthly life climaxes as he becomes the satisfaction of God's righteousness and judgment. You see, deep down in our hearts, each one of us knows that our fundamental problem is within us and not without. And now the reality is such that the only solution to that problem is the cross. This event in God's way of preserving his justice by punishing sin and unrighteousness, while also demonstrating his love by saving unworthy sinners. And the only way we can trust God as our sustainer and sanctifier, of which Jude speaks right here, is if Christ, being perfectly righteous, died for us. It is also this cross that enables Christ to intercede on our behalf. He's not only the satisfaction of God's judgment, but he's our intercessor because of this event, because of what happened on the cross. That enables Christ, as Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." In other words, having ascended and being exalted in heaven, Christ is continually presenting his righteousness, what he has done, as ours. He's not coming to God the Father as a beggar. He's not coming and pleading, "God, would you please, 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 I'm your son, would you please do this for them?" But he's coming rightfully, saying, "This is what I've done. This is my work. I fulfilled your requirement, the covenant requirement, and now this is how I ask you to see them. Take this and see them as righteous, as you see me." All that is within his right. All that is within his right. But notice lastly that it is in this person, this Jesus, it is by him God is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless. That is really what Jude is saying here. That's the way that God ordained to actually keep us and to preserve us and to sanctify us, to prepare us for that final day. In John 17:12, Jesus himself says, listen to this, "I kept them in your name," he's addressing the Father, "which you have given me. I have guarded them." There's that word again. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." So this is the love of the triune God, that the Father entrusts his people to Christ, to his Son, to deliver them from condemnation. And then the Son, in his love for the Father and his love for the people, takes up that work and does it faithfully in their deliverance, even as it cost him so greatly. When we think about what cross meant for him, what Christ would dread the most, if we can use that human language, the separation from his Father, being accused of things he had not done. He was perfect, and yet he took up the image of the most vile person in the whole history. That's how he was seen, for things that he had not committed. This is the confidence, brothers and sisters, we have. It is the continual daily outpouring of divine love that finds its ultimate expression on the cross. It is there that we, unworthy and helpless sinners, find our praiseworthy and faithful Savior. And with all this in mind, Jude's doxology then should no longer come to us as a surprise, should it? When we look at the history of the church and we see centuries in and centuries out how it's almost borderline destroyed, and yet there's always the seed that remains. The fire is never extinguished. The church is always preserved. God is always faithful. And he's faithful in our lives. If we look at our lives, we see the same thing. We see that at times we almost fell. We doubted everything that was before us. Maybe even today you doubt everything that's before you.
But you can trust in God. Trust in Christ that he will not let you go.
He will remain faithful to you. And so Jude's doxology is no longer a surprise, no longer a wonder in that sense. But now our desires, our hearts should desire to come and join Jude in that worship. Our natural response to God's preserving and perfecting work through Christ is then recorded in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It is a prayer for God's eternal glory, but we're not praying for something that hasn't happened yet. God has had his glory, has his glory, and will have his glory. What is happening within us is now that we want to join that. We want to come along and we want to praise him. We want to see him glorified. We want to take part in glorifying him. We want to do everything within our power to be witnesses and to be the hands by which that glory comes. That's Jude's desire. It should be ours. It is as simple as that. Our application today is as simple as that. And yet, just as I close, we know full well that these simple truths are not easy truths. And to say that it's simple doesn't mean that it's easy. We know how pathetic we are when it comes to praising and worshiping God. I know from my own experience how difficult it is to have my stubborn, cold heart kindled and warmed up to actually come and praise God. So what if then, if you don't feel like this? What if it's you that's standing there and thinking, well, meh, you know, so what? I don't really feel like worshiping God. I don't really feel like glorifying God. I don't really feel like I want to join in with other Christians, brothers and sisters, to glorify him. What if, in other words, as John Piper famously put it, we don't desire God? If that's how you feel today, if that's where you find yourself today, I want to encourage you. As Jude puts earlier in his epistle in verse 22, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. God is not done with you. Doubt is not something uncommon. Common. There's a place for those who doubt. There's encouragement. And so I want to set before you really quickly just set a few questions. A toolkit, as it were, to really re-examine yourself and walk away encouraged. So if you're in that, if you're the case, if you're in doubt and uncertainty and just disappointment or whatever you might feel, here are the questions. Do you hate sin? And you might say, well, duh, of course not. You know, that's the whole point. You know, you just said it. But then think about it. Ask the following question. Do you want to hate sin? Do you want to hate sin? Do you experience, even as you fall into sin, do you experience this frustration with it? Something, even a hint of, oh, how I want to be done with this. Oh, how this is no longer me. Oh, how I desire to be victorious over this. All that is good. All that is an indicator, a strong indicator, that something's happening in your heart, that God's working. Another question, do you delight in God's preserving and perfecting power? And again, you might say, well, obviously, you know, if I'm the case here, then no. But the question, you follow up. Do you want to? Do you desire to do that? Do you, when you see someone who seems to be filled with this awe before God's majesty, do you say, well, I want to be like this. I'm not, but I wish I could be like this. Thirdly, do you treasure Christ? And again, you know, no, it doesn't seem like that. But then do you want to treasure Him? Do you look at Christ? Do you read about Him? And do you think, how am I still just seeing Him as this historical figure and nothing more? How is this just a person that came and nothing more? Those questions should encourage you to go to Christ, to go before God and trust Him that He's working in you. And that He's being faithful. That's not a time for discouragement, but for encouragement. Brothers and sisters, boldly approach the throne of grace. Boldly trusting, not in your strength, but in the power of God to save and to preserve you in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, convict us of our need and convict us of your power. And let the two come together, that we would run away from ourselves and we would run to you. That we would be quick to turn away from our doubts in ourselves, Lord, to turn away from doubting our ability to save ourselves. Because it's not about that. And that we would be quick to turn our eyes and to look at you. Because you are the one who saves. You are the one who preserves. You are the one who presents the blameless bride of Christ on the last day. May we be part of that feast, of that celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.